Our topic, the conquest of Hebron and the challenge of Caleb, but we'll just call it the conquest of Hebron. And I'm going to read Judges chapter 1, and then we'll continue from this morning where we stopped off. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And keep in mind, Simeon's territory was within Judah. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they fought Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done so, God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt at Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Akshah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Akshah as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. By the way, and according to scholars, there are 14 springs in that area. Now the children of the Canaanite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and he attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon and its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin and Judah to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw men coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the city of the Hittites, built the city. The land of the Hittites built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. So you see the shift here in the narrative from success to not so successful. And it came to pass in Israel the strong that put the Canaanites under tribute. And the word in Hebrew means forced labor. But did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, and the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo and the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahilab or Akzib or Hiblah. Or Hibah, and Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon and Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And we're going to continue where we left off. And this will be good to read because we're seeing disobedience here. They were not to put the people under tribute and dwell with them. They were to annihilate them. That was what God had told them to do. And we'll see this in a moment. Now, if we look at Numbers 13 and 14, we see that giants, together with the strong wall of fort cities, cost Israel an entire generation, except Caleb and Joshua, to reject God's command due to their lack of faith. So I want to read this. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as we study the book of Judges anyway. In Numbers 13, 25 to 33, and 14, 1 to 10, and 28 to 32, we read this. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." Now keep in mind that Israel, or what is Palestine, in the days of David, had much more rain and was much more lush than it is now. Samson had fought a lion. There were lions. There were bears. Now it's a much drier place. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan, and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in the land are of great stature. And there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Chapter 14. So all the congregation of Israel, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said one to another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Excuse me. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." A very excellent biblical message. Now listen to the response of the congregation. And all the congregation said to them, said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Say to them, as I live, this is verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. That's the age of adulthood among the Jews. Except for Caleb, the son of Nun, of Jephunneh, and Joshua, You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in this wilderness. And here's what Paulus Cassell, the great teacher of Old Testament in Germany, in the capital, in Berlin, from the late 1800s, he says this. Verse 9 sets forth the full extent of the task undertaken by the tribes. And this is on Judges. Before advancing into the territory, a lot of them, they had been obliged to resist the attacks of Adonai Bezek at its border. They divided their work proper into the conquest of the mountains, the occupancy of the southern tract from the Dead Sea to Beersheba, and the seizure of the western lowlands. Details of these undertakings are given us only so far as they concern Caleb and his house. Hence, the conquest of Hebron is first of all related about this ancient city where Abraham tarried, and the patriarchs reposed in the family vault. The recollections of the tribe of Judah concentrate themselves. It was of old the dwelling place of valiant people. The robust vine dressers of the valley, ages before, supported Abraham in his victorious expedition against the eastern hosts. But on the mountains there dwelt a wild and warlike race, the sons of Anak, before whom the faint-hearted spies of Moses formerly trembled. Only Caleb and Joshua were full of confidence in God. On this account, Caleb received a special assurance of Moses that he should possess the land which he had seen. And therefore, at the division of the country by Joshua, he brings forward his claim to it, Joshua 14:12. Joshua allows it. It is no lightly gained inheritance that Caleb asks. Therefore, give me, he says, this mountain where the Lord spoke in that day. For thou hast heard that there are Anakim there, and cities great and fenced. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, that I drive them out. Joshua 14:12. So here's Caleb asking for the precise area that caused the people of Israel to say, we can't do it. These were the Klingons of their day. These were the giants. They were great warriors. And you've heard the story of Samson defeats Goliath. Goliath was one of these people. Therefore give me, says this mountain, where the Lord spoke in that day, for thou hast heard the days of their Anakin there, and the city's great and fenced. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, that I will drive them out. Now, although the conquest of the city and the expulsion of the Anakim are already recorded in Joshua 15:14, that is only an anticipatory historical notice in connection with the description of boundaries. The events actually occur now in connection with the first efforts to gain permanent possession of the territory. Caleb, it is true, is old, but younger heroes surround him. They defeated the Anakim. End quote. And once again, we must keep in mind that the defeat of Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, who were giants, indicates the defeat of three powerful tribes of great warriors. To put the heads of tribes to death indicates a great slaughter. It means a complete defeat. Now, why is this up front in the book of Judges? Well, we saw Caleb had great faith. and Caleb wanted the very mountain, the very area where the greatest warriors in all of Palestine lived. That shows his faith. And Moses gave it to him, and Joshua confirmed it. So here's a man of faith, Caleb, going up and defeating the very people that earlier in the wilderness, the people said, we can't do it. And they gave up. And they said, no, we can't. Even though God promised them they could, we can't do it. So Caleb here shows that they could take the land. They could do what God told them to do. But they didn't have faith. Even the children of those who died in the wilderness didn't have the great faith that they needed when they disobeyed. The giants at Hebron tell us that we need to trust God and his word to the point where we obey him. Even when, from a human perspective, it looks as though we cannot be victorious. The Israelites who did not believe in God, God's ability to overtake, died in the wilderness as complete failures. They died, and their rotting bodies in the wilderness are a testimony to the defeatism of unbelief. We can't do it. Today, unbelief is enshrined in negative, pessimistic forms of eschatology. We are told by premillennialists that the Great Commission given by Jesus Christ, and Jesus promised victory by saying, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. They say it'll be a massive failure, and that victory can only occur when Jesus personally returns and rules over the earth as a military political dictator. Now, why is that ridiculous? Well, one reason it's ridiculous is Jesus said, it's to your advantage I go away. Yeah, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send my spirit to you, and he's going to empower you to have victory. The result of this serious error is that we are told society belongs to the devil, and there's no point in trying to apply the Bible to society or culture, for it can never and will never happen. Do not polish brass on a sinking ship. And the result of such a defeatist eschatology is that it becomes a self-fulfilling error. If you hand society over to the devil, you're going to get demonic politicians who hate Jesus Christ and pretend to be God. You're going to be ruled over by feminists, sodomites, and Satanists. And that's what we see in America today. Even though the Democrats cheated, over half, you know, at least half of the American people like to be ruled over by Satanists who murder babies. Now, I am aware that Western nations have progressively apostatized since the early 1700s, with things really going bad after the Civil War. In Western thought, we've moved from Enlightenment thought that posited natural law, and they posited unchanging natural rights, a fixed moral order, limited, at least in America, limited civil government and free market capitalism. That's the early phase of humanism, still influenced strongly by the Bible. To a macroevolutionary view, where laws are purely positive and arbitrary, rights come from the state, market capitalism is seen as immoral, it must be replaced by state control of the economy, communism, socialism, fascism, welfare statism, and ethics are purely subjective and emotional. Hey, if you're a man, and you think you're a woman, you are a woman, and anybody who says otherwise needs to be suppressed and punished. But we must derive our theology regarding our responsibility as Christians and our concept of victory solely from the Word of God. Yes, things have gotten really bad. Christians have been very unfaithful. And you can look at the rise of humanism, secular humanism, and statism. You can follow it in conjunction with the decline of Christianity. As Christianity has declined and become more heretical and unbiblical, statism has progressed and marched. One of the major points of Joshua and Judges is to teach us to trust in God's word, his promises, even when though it looks as though victory is impossible. We may not be stronger than our enemies, but God is infinitely stronger, and victory is assured. Look, the humanists, the Satanists, the secular humanists have the public school system, which is, you know, what, 95-97% of all the students in America. They've got the universities, they've got the colleges, except for small Christian colleges. They have the, you know, most of the Supreme Court. They have the civil government, mostly. Yeah, it looks as though there will be failure. But we don't look to that. We don't form our eschatology by the newspaper, by the television show, by CNN, or the news. We form it by the Bible. Now, I want you to note the similarity of God's encouragement to Joshua and God's encouragement to the apostles in the Great Commission. Here's Joshua 1, 7, and 9. He's about to go into the land. Now, remember, the book of Joshua is a type of the Great Commission and what he did in the land through the physical sword, with God's help, obviously, is a type of the sword of the Spirit after the coming of Christ. Except Christ rules over the whole earth, not a tiny land in the Middle East. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Well, unfortunately, people, most professing Christians today, hate God's law. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The promise of the presence of God is the source of courage, not personal power, not military might. Now note the similarity with the Great Commission. And Jesus came, this is Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, this is the apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, not simply individuals, but whole nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Victory is assured to the presence of Christ by his Holy Spirit. Very similar to the promise in Joshua. Zechariah 4:6 reads, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And here's another one I like this one, Micah 7:16-17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you, the church. And that brings us to our final thing today. We're going to look at the story of Othniel and Achsa. Achsa. In verses 11 to 15, the story of conquest continues. But with the love story, so interesting and notable, the author of Scripture repeats it here. It's repeated twice in Scripture. It's found in Joshua 15:13-19. This occurs during the conquest of Debir, which formerly was called Kiriath Sefer. These titles used by two separate groups of people refer essentially to the same thing. Debir means word or oracle. Word or oracle. While Kiriath Sefer means city of books. City of books. Debir is the mountainous or hilly region south of Hebron. Sources indicate the city was also called Kirjath Sana, which can be translated city of palm branches, or as city of sacred learning. Now, scholars believe this is a very large city, a very large, powerful city that contained a very large library. Hence the name City of Books. that it was an ancient seat of Canaanite learning and culture. It's noteworthy that God and his holy people had no problem whatsoever obliterating an entire pagan society and culture. That was their job. That was God assigned that to them. Now, we're not to do that by the physical sword anymore. That's by the spiritual sword that we do that. All their philosophical and religious books were smashed to pieces if clay tablets and burned if parchments. God was replacing a pagan law order with a biblical, godly, righteous law order. The one who determines the laws is the God of that particular society. In a pagan culture, the high priest and the king, a distinctly religious character, who is said to supposedly commune with the gods, or in some cases is called a god, determines the law. This idolatry had to be replaced with true religion, received by divine revelation, the Bible, the word of the living God. And that makes sense logically. Your source, now, law deals with ethics. Civil laws are based on ethics. They're based on concepts of right and wrong. They're based on what are called ultimate concerns. Ultimate concerns are based on your definition of ethics. Your definition of ethics, who makes the ethics, who determines the ethics, who defines reality, that is the God of that system. Today, due to the acceptance of religious pluralism and what is called multiculturalism, we are told that all religions are equally true and good, and therefore, all religions must be treated equally and with great respect. And you see this in speeches, and you see this in political people, and it's constantly spoken about how wonderful it is. And by the way, even Satanism today is a legal religion, practiced legally, and there's even a Satanist chaplain in the military. While all this is asserted, we are also told that all religions are false. All are simply constructs of ancient superstitions, of deluded fools who are unscientific. And thus they come up with exotic myths. They came up with exotic myths designed to appease and comfort primitive peoples. So it's all completely a fraud. It's all a lie. It's all nonsense. But we're to show respect to it. Therefore, because all religions are stupid myths for primitive idiots, society must be secular and must be controlled by secular humanists who base everything on science. Religion must be relegated to the four walls of the church, or even better, between one's ears. Yeah, you can believe that stupid stuff if you want, but don't let it control the laws of society. Don't let it influence the judges or the courts or the schools or politics or the arts or anything. It is a private matter that must not influence education, politics, civil laws, the courts, universities, or the arts. There are two problems with this common way of thinking today, besides the fact that it is self-contradictory. Now, communism is practiced by Marx, Lenin, Mao, the Soviet Union, Communist China, and so forth, is a more consistent form of secular humanism. And it simply tries to stamp out religion. Religion is evil. It's the opiate of the people. It's for deluded fools. And we try to crush it and stamp it out. The United States is such a religious country that they can't do that. So they talk about respect for religion and culture while they privately think it's nonsense and try to crush it in a more deceptive way. Well, there are two problems. First, it does not recognize that atheism and secular humanism are not scientific at all or based on traditional empirical observations at all. Western science is based on the ability to do research and to conduct experiments over and over again and come up with the same thing over and over again. And then you say, based on the fact that we conducted this experiment 50 times and it always came out the same way, this is what we conclude. The conclusion is all we see. Well, macroevolution, nobody knows what happened in the past. And the fossil record doesn't teach macroevolution at all. It teaches creationism. So that is really a a myth, a religious faith, not science truly called. They are religious faiths themselves founded on presuppositions. There's no proof of the world for macroevolution or atheism at all. Such things are accepted by faith. Moreover, if macroevolution and atheism is true, life has no meaning or significance in the long run. Anyway, everything will be lost forever in a supernova. So all you socialists, all you atheists, all you secular humanists out there that are protesting and ranting and raving about so-called societal injustice, fine, go ahead. You're all wasting your time. You're all going to be dead, and it's as though you never existed anyway, so I don't know what you're ranting and raving about. Second, Christianity and the biblical faith are unique in many respects and is provable. God created the universe, and God has revealed himself to man in propositional form. Biblical revelation is self-authenticating. The perfection of divine revelation, the many fulfilled prophecies, the attestation of miracles, the confirmation by archaeology, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its effect in history, testify to this truth. There's absolutely not a shred of evidence for Islam. In fact, it's easy to disprove. It's easy to disprove the Bhagavad Gita is obviously a myth. Other religions are based on myths and lies, and that's easy to prove. But Christianity, people who have set out to disprove it, if they're objective at all, end up becoming Christians. Of course, God has to have grace on them. But here you have a book that's very long. It's 66 books written over thousands of years. No contradictions. All teaching the exact same thing. All prophecies fulfilled perfectly, etc. In fact, without the presupposition of the triune God of Scripture, the ontological Trinity, and the biblical world and life view, there cannot even be a thing called truth except unless one's concept is purely arbitrary and is really a stand-in for human opinion. Truth is relative. It's always changing. That's your truth. You hear that today. Well, that you like bestiality? Well, that's your truth for you. That's your ethical system. That's good for you. But you like this? That's your truth. That's good for you. I was taught that in elementary school. I wasn't raised a Christian. I went to a secular elementary school. I was taught that. I went to a Catholic high school, but I went to a regular elementary school. Oh, that's your truth. And we should accept your truth, and we should accept my truth, even though they totally contradict each other. Lies and falsehoods masquerading as science fuel the kingdom of man, and they energize the idolatrous state. Now, I bring this all up to point out the righteousness and necessity of the armies of Judah smashing the books in Debir and burning the city to the ground. They burned their library. They destroyed their schools. They obliterated them. They obliterated, to the best of their ability, the civilization of the Canaanites. Their philosophy, their religious books, their genealogical records, their records of homeownership and business contracts were all turned to dust at God's order. Now, knowing what Debir was, its cultural and religious significance, we can see why it was defended so vigorously and why it was absolutely necessary to destroy it. Pick the greatest university town in the United States. Let's say there was a city in the United States that had the greatest university of all, and it was the center of atheism and secular humanism in the United States. This is what they did. They destroyed it. Utterly. Totally. Caleb knew that the city was very large. He knew it was very well defended. He knew that they were going to fight to the death over their religious schools and their philosophies and their worldviews. And thus he offered a challenge to his warriors in order to give a very strong incentive to take the city. Caleb sets forth a challenge, a contest with a very precious prize. He offered his daughter, Aksha, to whomever conquered Debir. And we can assume that Aksha was a very beautiful and godly woman. In fact, you read the account, she was godly. But she was a very beautiful, godly woman. This would not only give the victor a great wife, but would make the victor a son-in-law to Caleb, who's the leader of Hebron and its area. So this is a great contest for Caleb's daughter. and that Caleb knew that only a man who trusted in Jehovah, who depended on God's power, would attack and take the city. He had to be a man of faith. And this is a great love story rooted in biblical principles. It is not simply like a medieval dragon slayer who gets the princess, but it is a great man of faith who gains a beautiful godly wife. Godly dominion is based on faith in God and His Word. Godly dominion is expressed not simply by the governmental sphere of the church, but also through godly families who raise up a godly seed. As family goes, so goes the church. If families aren't good, if families aren't solid, the church goes bad. Why are so many pastors today terrible? Because that's what the church wants. They don't want challenging preaching. They don't want to hear about the law of God. They don't want to hear about society. They want pietism. They want their little pietism. Why did all the Reformed churches adopt Christmas? Because the people wanted it. Families wanted it. Families were corrupt and the church satisfied them. Caleb's younger brother, Othniel, revealed his faith and that he was a brave warrior for God and covenant and that he took the city. And by the way, according to the law, it's not forbidden to marry a niece. We see the great faith of Othniel also in 3:8-11, where he saves Israel out of the bondage to the Cushirish Atha'im. Now, interestingly, Caleb was not a racial Israelite at all. I don't know if you know that. He was not a blood relative of Abraham. He was not a direct descendant of Abraham, as most Jews were, as many Jews were. He converted to the true religion from the Kenizzites, see Genesis 15:19 and Joshua 14:6. This amazing fact reveals that one is not saved by blood or race or one's heritage, but solely by faith alone. Here's a man, he's not a descendant of Abraham, and yet he takes the prize. And he shows his faith is great. Caleb, who was not a racial Israelite, was a better Israelite and a better soldier than most others who were born of Abraham because of his great faith in God and God's word. Now, Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, Joshua 14:6. Caleb had a younger brother named Kenaz, whose son Othniel was also a great man of faith. Now, after the city is defeated, an amazing fact that obviously could only be achieved with God's special help. You have to understand that most cities were built on the tops of hills. Most cities were walled in. It was not easy to defeat a city. Caleb's daughter asked Othniel to ask Caleb for a blessing. Now, we can infer that she's next to Othniel, and they're on donkeys. She's on a donkey, and they're near enough to Caleb that Caleb hears her ask Othniel to ask for a blessing. She wants a field. Now, here it says, the field. In the account in Joshua, it says, a field. The field in Hebrew refers to the well-known field by that time the book of Judges was written. In Joshua 15:18. A book written earlier says, not the field, but a field, which refers to an open, enclosed country. The Hebrew Siddah refers to a land that can be cultivated. It's cultivatable land. It's good farmland. Now, does she do this because she is worldly and is focused on money? No. She's thinking biblically as a woman who has just become a wife, or is just about to become a wife, who's about to get married and have children, a household. Property that is useful for farming is necessary to provide for her household. Paul calls wives managers of the house. House managers. And if you read the ideal woman in Proverbs 31, she's doing all sorts of things related to growing food, to sewing clothes. She's got her own little private business on the side out of her household to help provide for her children. She gets up before everybody else in the household and makes everybody breakfast. She wants a prosperous, healthy family that can take dominion for God. Now, in front of Caleb, her father, she dismounted from her donkey. She could see that her father overheard what she had said. The Hebrew here is very vivid. This is what's great. Greek is a language, to be precise theologically, very scientific. Hebrew's the greatest language for storytelling, for history. It shows her excitement and fervor. She lighted off from the donkey. The Hebrew, tiznaach, means to leap forth. With eagerness to interact with her father and help her household, she leaped forth off of her donkey. With excitement. Caleb, knowing she wants something, asked her, "What do you want? What do you wish? What wilt thou?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing." Now, in the biblical worldview, children who are faithful to God and their parents, they trust in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they're faithful Christians, and consequently they keep the fifth commandment, are to receive blessings and inheritance from their parents. Very biblical. Unfaithful children who do not have faith in Christ or do not keep the fifth commandment are to be disinherited. The Bible is clear about that. Economic prosperity goes to the faithful children, for godly dominion cannot occur without faith. We are not to subsidize evil simply because of blood relations. So if you have any unbelieving children, they are to get nothing. I know that sounds harsh, but it just makes sense, biblically. Faith is always far more important than blood ties. Godly dominion is extended in history through faithful posterity, and owning property or capital is crucial for prosperity and economic dominion. In the state's view that your money belongs to the state, and they want to tax inheritance greatly, and Biden, if he's the president, Biden's plan is to greatly increase inheritance taxes, and his plan is to raise when you make money on real estate or you make money in a stock market, he wants to raise capital gains from 20% to 39%, which is almost double. This is a satanic statist view that the state owns your money. And you're privileged to be able to keep some of your money, but that's not the biblical view. She says, "You have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." The southland, in Hebrew, Hanegeb, is a dry land. It's a dry land. In the summer, there's very little rain. Now, it's good soil, but it doesn't get much rain. So she asked for springs of water. Her father gives us the lower and upper springs. Having a reliable source of water guarantees that if one works, he will have a successful farm and will have much livestock. Okay, land without water, it's not worth anything. It's worth very little. If you go out west, and I've driven through Utah, I've driven through Nevada, I've driven through Arizona, I've driven through the Mojave Desert, I've driven through New Mexico and into the Mojave Desert, you could buy 50 acres for almost nothing. Because without water, the land's kind of useless. An excellent example of this, if you study the history of Las Vegas, Nevada, which is in the Mojave Desert, one of the worst, hottest deserts in the country, it started out, now there was Indian tribes that roamed that area, but why Las Vegas? Why did the city start in the middle of the desert there? Well, there were springs there, really big springs. So around 1900, late 1890s or so, some people settled there. There were two ranches located on where Las Vegas is now, who had excellent springs of water in the middle of a harsh and dry desert. And you can go back, you can watch documentaries. There's a really good documentary on YouTube, The History of Las Vegas from 1900 to 1920 or whatever, 1905 to 1920. And it's an amazing history. It went from being nothing to a town with a city hall and everything within 15 years. Because the trains came in. So there were these great springs, and they were large. This is great. Basically, you have an underground aquifer, and there's a bulge in it that comes right up to the earth where Las Vegas is, and there were springs coming out. This provided for fruit trees, for cattle, for crops, for vegetables, and so on. And in the early time, there were basically two big ranches there. One was owned by a woman and her man moved there, and he took her there, and he made a promise to her. We're only going to live here, because she hated it. We're only going to live here a short period of time, and then I promise you we'll move to a nicer area, because it's very dry there, very hot. Remember, they have no air conditioning. Well, the next door ranchers insulted the guy's wife. He rides out there to confront them. They kill him. They murder him. Then two of his sons go out and murder two of the other rancher's sons. Eventually, the other rancher falls on hard times, and she buys his property. She's there. She has no husband. So she has both ranches now. Well, what happens is I think it's 1905, the railroad wants to build a railway to Los Angeles, and they want to go through Las Vegas. Now, railroads were steam engines. Steam engines, you could store a lot of coal, you could store a lot of wood, but what you really needed was you had to replace the water, because as it's running, it's burning steam. So they go out there, the railroad says, look at Las Vegas, they had these huge springs here, tons of water. They pick Las Vegas, she sells them her ranch, which is now a big ranch, for $50,000. Well, back then you could buy a house for $1,500. And she stays there anyway. She's called the mother of Las Vegas and all this stuff. She's a very wealthy, prosperous woman. She stays there and raises five children. But anyway, the water is necessary. And if even in a hot desert, if you have water and you have good soil, now the soil, that area, the reason there's not farms around Las Vegas, they don't have enough water for that, but the soil there's horrible. The soil in Palestine is quite good. So if you have water, you can make it good. Water is important in Scripture, and it is especially important in the Middle East, which has many dry areas. You have to understand, if you're from the Midwest, I was raised in California. California is more like the Middle East than the Midwest. The Midwest functions on thunderstorms. It's not necessary to have a wet season and a dry season. You have thunderstorms, and if we have a good year of a lot of thunderstorms, your lawn stays green all summer long if you have enough storms. Well, in places like California where you have a wet season, it rains in the spring, it's dry all summer long, doesn't rain at all. You have to have water. Water is critical. And water is very significant in Scripture. The Garden of Eden is shown to be a paradise. And part of the reason it was called the paradise was it was well-watered. There were springs there. Well-watered and fruitfulness go together. There were springs, and out of these springs flowed the four rivers in the earth. Now, all of this we have covered shows us the special blessings that God has given us through Christ. We receive our gifts from the Father, who gives us Christ. Christ, in turn, if you believe in Christ, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the water of life. Of course, Christ has himself the water of life. All these things are gifts from the Father. So there's a sense in which this is typical of Christ, typical of the work of the Father, typical of Christ, typical of the Holy Spirit. And we got to keep this in mind. But the lessons of faith and trusting in God, even when from a human perspective it looks impossible, you've got to keep that in your mind. So when you look at these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and these other books, which say that Christ is going to be victorious and the nations are going to bow the knee to Christ, there's no need to have some kind of false premillennial view. We can believe in postmillennialism. Remember, things can happen. Christ might not come back for 1,000 years. We don't know when he's coming back. So, you know, look at what happened with Romanism, how bad it was, and then half of Europe was converted within one generation after Luther. There can be a great revival. Things can change. And what if there's nuclear war? If you look at all the red parts, blue parts, all the Democratic-controlled parts, these big cities, well, in a nuclear war, they would all be destroyed. And the red states would be left to pick up the pieces. But, I mean, God can do anything. You just have to trust
Don't go by the newspaper. Don't go by the news. Go by Scripture and have faith. Move forward. Don't be discouraged. And remember, the other great lesson here is the importance of property. And being godly and having property and helping your descendants, your godly descendants, that's a part of godly dominion. Because you're not going to live forever. You want your children who are godly to continue serving Christ. So they can have children who will continue serving Christ. Because if they don't serve Christ, what's the point of having children? To raise them up to serve Satan and go to hell? There's no point. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing section of Scripture. It is so useful. Very helpful. Help us to be obedient. Give strength in our faith that we can believe in a great victory of Christ, even in such terrible times. When the secular humanists are ascendant and when most of Christianity is heretical and almost worthless. So, Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.